Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, that's a book that is probably dangerously familiar to us. And I say that because we are so familiar with the story that it's so easy to gloss over a lot of the details in it. And so we kind of make assumptions when we get familiar with things. A poem that I read by Jonathan Swift that I think captures a lot of what's going on in Jonah, just Jonah's attitude. It says, "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." And so Jonah didn't want to preach repentance to Nineveh. Yet the problem, as we go through this book, we can sometimes think this is just the problem of a wayward prophet. He didn't want to preach repentance to Nineveh, but the rest of Israel was probably okay. Really, this book reveals a problem that's far greater than one little wayward prophet. You have a whole nation of people just like Jonah, and sometimes we can even be like Jonah as well. But Israel was very much like this. You never see Israel reaching out to the nations. You never see Israel having a heart for the nations or anything but contempt for the nations. It's easy to go through the Old Testament and you see a lot of bloodshed and you see a lot of violence and from Jews towards Gentiles and back and forth, and you don't really see a whole lot of, we could say, evangelism going on or anything that really hints at a heart for the nations. You see some verses here and there that indicate it should be there, but you don't really see it being put to action much of anywhere in the Old Testament. I think about, you think about Rahab or you think about Ruth, you know, kind of the attitude of Israel is that, you know, if someone like Rahab or Ruth, if they want to join us, well, that's great. We'd be glad to have them, but we're not going out to the world. If someone wants to come with us, that's great. We'll take them in, but we're not going to do anything to go out to the goyim, the Gentiles. It's just this very derogatory term for those outside of Israel. We don't want anything to do with them. Israel was called from the very first day. You go to like Exodus 19:6. The nation was called to be was established to be a kingdom of priests. From just day one, Mount Sinai, you have smoke and earthquake and fire and all of this kind of a horrific scene going on. And God says, "I've called you to be a kingdom of priests." That's an outward focus. You're going to represent me to the world, and you're going to intercede for the world unto me. Israel was chosen as a light to go do that in the world, and yet you never see that happening. You see very much the opposite. God is our God. He is not your God. If you want to come with us, great, but we are not going to go out to you. So a very exclusive focus, very contemptuous focus as it relates to the world. So we come to the book of Jonah, and this book really shows us God's heart for sinners, even the most depraved of sinners, even a sinner like Jonah. I think the book also tells us a great deal about God's goodness, and it can make us very uncomfortable with it because it's like looking straight into the sun. It is bright, God is good, but it kind of hurts to really dwell upon how good God is. You see his goodness to people that really shouldn't have it, and then you're reminded, wait a minute, I probably shouldn't have it either. You see God's goodness in things that are very uncomfortable, and you think, well, that, you know, it's not good to be put inside of a great fish, and yet that's some of God's mercy to Jonah that happened when he could have died instead. The book should make us a little bit uncomfortable, but it just overflows with God's goodness to sinners. So tonight I want to tell the story of Jonah, and I chose to do the whole book rather than break it up. It's one unit. I think it should help refresh our memory with what's going on here. The temptation is really always, and Brian can probably relate, but the temptation is really always to get into, you know, these details that stand out. Like to me, I've been studying this, and this detail is really interesting. I got to tell you about that. And well, we'll never get through the book if I do that. So the challenge is really to just tell the story, and stick with the story, and not get too caught up in everything I'd really like to also share. You can talk to me afterwards for that, but. But for our time, our next 28 minutes, we're going to go through the book of Jonah. So, tell the story. Well, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the nation that had conquered Israel in 722 BC. So this is written sometime, or the events that are in Jonah, and when it was written, is sometime after that. Assyria had enveloped the whole northern kingdom of Israel, pillaged Israel, burned Israel, raped, murdered, slaughtered, enslaved Israel. It was horrific what Assyria would do to those that they captured. They were a very wicked, very, very violent kind of people. So when God says that the evil of Nineveh arose before him, it's all, the picture is like a stench. God is saying, I smell the evil, and I'm going to wipe the earth clean of this. This isn't going to happen any longer. His patience has come to an end. But God, in his patience, does one thing. He says, I'm going to send a prophet to call out against that city. So the people that had destroyed Israel, I'm going to send someone from Israel to try to save them. We'll come back to that a little bit, but I hope you can kind of sense the gravity of just how difficult that would be for someone like Jonah to go to a people like Nineveh for after all the things they had done. Jonah would then travel hundreds of miles going from perhaps Jerusalem or the area of Israel to Nineveh, raise his voice in the streets, declaring that God has said he's going to destroy you and declaring hope. This is how you can be saved. God is going to destroy you, but you can be saved. And what does Jonah do instead? Goes the opposite direction. He rose, verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And the end of the verse in verse 3 also says, away from the presence of the Lord. And so it's just emphasizing, Jonah wants nothing to do with this plan. God's called me. I don't care. I'm running from this because I don't want anything to do with God's plans so far as it concerns Nineveh. Jonah reasons that, well, the God of Israel is probably just the God of Israel, so if I can get away from Israel, I'm going to be fine. But Jonah knows better than that. It's not as if Jonah's thinking like a pagan. I mean, he is thinking like a pagan, but he knows better. He knows this isn't just the God of Israel. Psalm 139, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Jonah knows this, but you see unbiblical thinking compounded by unbiblical thinking, compounded by unbiblical thinking, all the way to the last few verses of this book. It's a great study for a biblical counseling ministry of, yeah, what not to do. But you just see you have a whole lot of unbiblical thinking, and this is where it starts. I'm going to get away from God, so I'm just going to go to another part of the earth, and I'm going to go in the opposite direction. God won't follow me, and I can live without God. And that's not what happens. Jonah knows that that's not going to work, but he's not thinking rightly. So verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. This would be like a 150-mile-an-hour fastball. This is something that's never been seen before. This is like you're a sailor, you're on the sea, you've dealt with storms. You've never seen this. This is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, slamming his fist into the Mediterranean, causing an incredible storm to take place. And the sailors, the ship is just barely hanging together to get through it. So the sailors are screaming out, what God caused this. They understood something's going on that's greater than what they have seen. This is divine action. Jonah's sleeping. Jonah knows what's going on. Jonah knows exactly what's going on. He tried to flee from God. He knows he can't flee from God, and he knows God is there. And he doesn't really like that. So Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. So as God hurled, same word, as God hurled a wind at us, I want you to hurl me into the sea at God. Get rid of me. Now, this is one of those instances where we look at the book and we kind of assume that Jonah knows what's going to happen next. That, well, yeah, a fish is going to come along and swallow him. And Jonah didn't know that. Jonah's trying to kill himself. He didn't know what was going to happen next. And the sailors, you even read what they said, like verse 10, or verse 9, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Let not innocent blood be on our hands. They understand that we're going to kill him if we throw him overboard. Jonah wanted to be dead by being thrown overboard. And in the rest of the book, in other parts of the book, you'll see that as well. God, just kill me. God, take my life. God, this is Jonah, again, not thinking rightly. He is so dead set against doing what God wants him to do, I'd rather be dead than do it. So pick me up, throw me into the sea. I don't want to, this is Jonah trying to escape God a second time. He'd failed to escape by running, now he's going to escape by killing himself. And just as I had said, unbiblical thinking, more unbiblical thinking, and he's just ready to die. We'll talk about why as we get to chapter 4, but we'll look first at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. How did God respond? God appointed a fish to swallow him. A great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah couldn't run from God. He couldn't even end his life. Does that not tell you a little bit about the sovereignty of God? You don't choose to be born, you don't choose to die. Jonah's trying to kill himself. God won't even let that happen. He says, I've got a plan for you. I've called you to do it, and you're going to do it. You don't have a choice in this matter, Jonah. This isn't a discussion. I've called you. End of story. There's absolutely nothing that Jonah could do because God wouldn't let it happen. So Jonah, he lays in the belly of a fish, it says, for 3 days, 3 nights. Then we come to chapter 2. And Jonah's recounting, in chapter 2, it's looking back. He's not writing in the present, but he's writing in the past, kind of, this is what happened when I was in the whale, or not the great fish. I had to correct myself. It's so tempting because you grow up thinking, oh yeah, it's a whale, big whale. And now it just says great fish, so we got to leave it at that. But verse 7 says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came up to you. So Jonah in this prayer, he acknowledges three things. He says, first, God is, you can read through this afterwards, but Jonah's saying a few things. First, he's saying God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I admit it. I acknowledge it. God is sovereign. He can do as he wants. He can keep me from running to Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. He can keep me from ending my own life. God is sovereign. He can do as he wants to. He also acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 9, that God, not Jonah, determines who's going to be saved. Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh saved. And Jonah's realizing, I can't prevent it. There's nothing I can do. If God wants this to happen, God is going to accomplish his plans as God wants to accomplish his plans. Salvation is unto the Lord. And that does give me a little bit of comfort because sometimes it's easy to think sometimes that if I just would have said certain things to certain people, that might have helped. Maybe it would, or maybe my witness would have been better, or my testimony, or how I presented the gospel would have been a little bit better. And I'm kind of reminded here that salvation belongs to the Lord. I don't make people saved. Nobody's destiny depends upon what I did or didn't say. And Jonah's acknowledging that God wants to save Nineveh. Nineveh's going to be saved. I can't prevent it from happening. And thirdly, in verse 9, he just acknowledges that he's going to go. He says, what I vowed, I will pay. And he's a prophet. He has an obligation to God to speak for God, speak on God's behalf to a people. He's saying, I don't want to do it. And now he's saying, I'll do it. But this isn't an important thing to note in this is I don't think this is repentance going on. This is basically a prophet just saying, he's inside of a fish. And he's just saying, God, I'll do it. Just get me out of here. This is a man who's desperate, who's broken, who's saying, whatever you want, I'll do it. Just get me out of this thing. And that's what God causes the fish to do. Save me and I'll do it. Some have said that this is like a Jonah worshiping from inside of the fish, and this is Jonah repenting. And there's just not anything here that really shows a real change in Jonah other than, get me out of here, I'll go. And I say that because when you look at chapter 1 and chapter 4, we're not seeing this great change taking place in Jonah. So chapter 2 kind of tells me there's not a change. This is just a guy that's, I want to get out of this whale. Whatever you want, fish, I'll do it. It's so tempting because I grew up being taught it was a whale. So in the back of my mind, it's still, well, yeah, it's a big whale. Well, verse 10. God caused that great fish to expunge Jonah from its belly. And you see God's goodness in all of this so far. The storm and the fish were God's mercy. Jonah should have died, and God didn't give Jonah really what he deserved. They're God's mercy, and Jonah deserved to be judged, and we see God's patience in this. God didn't judge him, or at least delayed, but God was gracious to Jonah, patient with Jonah, merciful to Jonah. God was determined that he was going to use Jonah because he called Jonah. And I believe there's a love that God has for Jonah. And that's a wonderful thing, because you just see how, when you see through this book also, just how when sin increases, grace increases all the more. That if you are God's child, you are always going to be his child, and no amount of defiance is going to change that. I take a lot of comfort in that. So we go to chapter 3, and it begins with Jonah finding himself on the coast of the Mediterranean. So he's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, when this kind of, at the end of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited Jonah on the dry land. And then chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And he says, go to Nineveh. And this is the same kind of thing that is said in the very beginning of the book. Jonah, you're going to go. You're going to go. And finally, Jonah starts walking. So we have this, and then we have this big gap that comes between here, because we have God saying go, Jonah finally going. Well, that's more than 1,000 miles of walking that's taking place. So it's a huge task. Months down the line, Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, and then he starts going into Nineveh and doing what God's told him to do. So he walks towards the middle of the city, and get to chapter 3, verse 4, begins to preach against the city, and he raises his voice, and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah's finally proclaiming the message that God has given him. He's saying exactly what God wants him to. He's not saying that he likes what God is telling him to do, but he's doing it. He's doing what he's told to do. Now, just proclaiming that message, that's essentially what it is to preach. It's just proclaiming not yourself, not your own thoughts, proclaiming God's word to people, proclaiming what God has said. As Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. But preaching what God has said, just being a messenger, a conduit to preach, to proclaim what God has said. Jonah's being that conduit. God's word, and as we come to this, we also see just God's word, we're reminded it doesn't have the same effect amongst every people that it's proclaimed. I mean, right? We see differences. We see vast differences. But this book reminds us of what the power of God's word can do. Not that it does every time, but what it can do. We live in a culture where your preaching mostly falls upon deaf ears. I've often thought there's really anywhere in the world I would rather preach than the United States. I'm serious. This is a very spiritually dead culture. You can preach and preach and preach your heart out and watch a church get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's what many of my friends who are preachers, they experience. This is a really difficult place to proclaim God's word. We've often been called a post-Christian nation even. But God's word, it doesn't always have the same effect, but lest we forget that it does have an effect, you look at Jonah and you see they can have a massive effect should God's spirit work in the lives of whatever people are hearing his word. This can happen. You know, when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the first church he preached at basically yawned, the second church, Northampton, Connecticut, there was a great amount of repentance that took place that ultimately spawned the first great awakening in America. 1741. God's word is powerful, but it doesn't always do the same thing everywhere that it goes forth. Same message, same messenger even. Not always the same fruit. And so we look at Jonah, we see this is massive fruit from an incredibly unfaithful prophet. It tells us how powerful God's word can, how powerful it is, and we're seeing that on display. It's not this great messenger or this great experience that took place. And for that matter, it's not revivalism taking place. This isn't Jonah, you know, getting out the lights and the smoke machines and causing a certain experience to take place and people starting to weep and feeling a certain thing. This isn't the hundreds of thousands of people coming forward to sign a pledge card singing Just As I Am. This is a unique work of God where people are saying, as Isaiah, I am ruined. I am totally ruined. And there is nothing I can do to avert God's judgment upon me. He is just. I am sinful. I am ruined, is what went on all through the hearts of Nineveh. Even the king realized that. What's so incredible is, this is totally inexplicable. Because if you're thinking about this, this is the God of Israel, the nation that Assyria... had destroyed, and the God of that nation that didn't save that nation is saying, I'm going to destroy this nation. that I'm going to destroy Assyria, though that God didn't save his own nation. He's going to destroy us. We destroyed them. Who is he? But yet, Jonah preaches and they listen. Completely inexplicable. I mean, it is such a work of God what Jonah is recording here. And for that matter, when you consider that this happened with hundreds of thousands of people, this is a revival the likes of which has never happened in all of history. Ever. There is nothing in history ever of this scale. You see, I mean, there's times where you see massive events with a lot of people going forward. What happens there? I don't know. You don't see anything like this ever. Massive, massive repentance taking place all throughout a city. True repentance is completely inexplicable, and the city is just quaking in fear. This is God spontaneously just reaching down, producing life in a people where there was only death. You can't really explain this other than a miracle took place. And verses 5 through 8 gives us a little bit of detail. What does this look like? It says that the men and women throughout the city, they put on sackcloth, they began to fast. The king did the same. He sat in ashes. This is a hardened group of people, murderers, very violent people. In verse 8, the king just saying, "But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." Because who knows? God may turn. He may relent. He may turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They're saying, I don't know. We deserve whatever's coming our way. Maybe God won't bring that upon us if we repent. Completely inexplicable. They wept, they feared. It's like what Paul says to the Corinthians when he writes, "What earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves." It's not as if people were looking at Nineveh saying, I don't know what that is. I don't know if that's really repentance or not. It was inexplicable and it was overwhelmingly obvious what's going on here. True repentance is like that. But chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah. And you can kind of sense the extreme contrast here. And this is such a powerful, really heavy verse, because more literally, it doesn't just say it displeased Jonah. It says, but it was evil to Jonah with great evil, and he burned within. Jonah viewing God as evil, judging the goodness of God as an evil thing, and burning with anger within. So it's a little bit more heavy than just Jonah was displeased and upset. He burned within with anger that God would do something he thought was so evil. Again, not thinking biblically when he boarded a boat, not thinking biblically when he's thrown into the sea. He's still not thinking biblically here either. He's judging God who is good as evil. Jonah had gone so far off the rails in the story that he views God's goodness in that way. But what is it? And I said, what is it that made Jonah so mad? Why is it that he would be so angry at this? That God is good. God is extremely good, overflowing with goodness, well beyond Israel. Why would Jonah be so angry about that? For one thing, it's because God is Israel's God. If you want a piece of him, you come to us. We're not going out to you. Jonah hated that. But another is just that this is Assyria, the nation that had conquered and humiliated Israel. Jonah wants to see them suffer. It seems that he was fine with the fact that God would let Assyria conquer Israel, at least to some degree. He was not. What gave him comfort is that he expected judgment to fall hard upon Assyria, and it didn't. And it's not going to. And this is why he said, I would rather be dead than see Assyria saved, than see the capital of Assyria saved. Assyria slaughtered our people, and they should get what they deserve. This is the only, I don't know how good of an equivalent this is, but when I think of Assyria, I think of perhaps ISIS, the way they treat people, the stories that I've read about how brutal they are with men, women, and children. That's the heart of Assyria. And this is someone in Israel going to someone like ISIS, preaching repentance, and saying, I don't want to see them saved. I want to see them get what they deserve. That's how uncomfortable God's goodness was to Jonah. I don't want to see that happen. I won't see that happen. I'd rather be dead than let that happen. It's so ironic because the book starts out with evil Assyria, and it really, or evil Nineveh, and it ends with really evil Jonah. That's, and the climax of the book is 4 verse 2. It says, and Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? Isn't this why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I mean, we normally think those are good things. And Jonah's saying, this is why I want nothing to do with this, because of who you are. You're good and I hate it. I hate it. So this verse, it's really the whole point of this entire book. It's what the whole book of Jonah is made to illustrate and to make us a little uncomfortable with. But God's grace is shown whenever he decides to bless those who are undeserving. God's mercy is anytime he decides to help those who are needy. God's patience is anytime that he delays his punishment. And God's love is anytime that he gives of himself. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Anytime God gives, that is his love. And so those four qualities are what this book is showing. And in those attributes, you don't have to turn here for the sake of time, but Exodus 33:19, there's a number of places in the Old Testament those qualities are mentioned. One of the first, I think, is Exodus 33:19. God is speaking to Moses, and God tells Moses in that verse, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Make all my goodness pass before you, Moses. And then what does God do? As all of his goodness is passing before Moses, he proclaims, the Lord, a God, gracious and merciful and patient and loving and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Grace, mercy, patience, and love, these are the qualities that express God's goodness. Whenever we see, whenever God gives to the undeserving, that is God's goodness showing itself through grace. Whenever God relents or God withholds punishment, delays punishment, that is God's patience showing its, that is God's goodness showing itself as patience. Whenever God helps those who are needy, that's his goodness showing itself as mercy. Whenever he gives of himself to bless, that's his goodness showing itself as love. Grace, mercy, patience, love, those four qualities are really inside of the umbrella of God's goodness. And so this whole book of Jonah is really about God who is good and Jonah who hates God, who hates God's goodness. It's kind of like saying, I'm glad you're good, I just wish you weren't so good. And as you study the Old Testament, you don't want to fail to see that God's desire to reach the nations, the Psalms, the prophets, they say this. This isn't just a New Testament concept. This is in the Old Testament as well. Again, kingdom of priests. The prophets, the Psalms and the prophets, they do say a lot about judgment, but they also talk about a future for the nations, for Gentiles, like all of us. You look at Psalm 86, verse 9, if you're taking notes, says, all the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, all the nations that you've made. So Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you, talking to Israel, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God desires to reach the nations and intended to use Israel for that task, though they didn't want to do that. And so we look at these and we say, well, when is that going to happen? God says, being a light to the nations and the nations being saved. And when is that going to happen? It's yet to come. That is what's yet to come. And Assyria is one small piece in all of that. God will have, in Revelation 5 verse 9, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but 5 verse 9 says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you, Lord, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Assyria is one of those. 2,500 years ago, that was part of God's plan that is yet to come to fruition. God making before the throne every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathering to worship him. And there's going to be a whole number of them from Nineveh that are there with us. This book, it opens with Nineveh as God's enemy, and it really ends with Jonah acting as God's enemy. doesn't it? It's such a wayward, defiant prophet. Chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. I'd rather be dead than see this happen, is where Jonah's at. I knew you were good, God. I knew that you would use me to show your goodness to Nineveh. I went to Nineveh. I did as you wanted. Just kill me. I'm through with this. I mean, you still see a hardened heart with Jonah, and that's not what you see with Nineveh. I mean, it's just so ironic, the change that takes place in Nineveh, this wicked people, and Jonah, it seems like he just goes from bad to worse. Again, unbiblical thinking. But we read in verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And then down in verse 9, do you do well to be angry? And the second time, Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah will acknowledge that God is good, but he maintains hope that God's not going to save the city. And so you see in this chapter, and starting in verse 5, Jonah goes out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city, as if he didn't know. He's already said, I know that you're good. I know this, God. I know this. And yet, maybe he's still going to destroy the city. Jonah's not ready to go back home because he's still hoping God is going to kill every person in Nineveh. And what does God do? He doesn't do that, but he creates a plant. And verse 6 says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. All of this, the storm, the fish, the plant, it's all God's goodness upon Jonah, showing himself to be good even to Jonah. God showed himself good to Nineveh. He's now showing himself good to Jonah throughout this. And Jonah's exceedingly glad that God creates the shade to comfort him. And then the next day, God creates a worm that's going to destroy that plant. And all of this book, another study is just how God shows himself sovereign and in control of things. Creates a plant, creates a worm. But you see Jonah, now he's angry again that God has destroyed this. And the prophet, he's so self-centered throughout this whole thing. But he says that his attitude is just that I should be comfortable, God. I should be comfortable. I deserve this, but you should send that wicked city to hell. I should be comfortable. I should have blessing. I should have what's good from you. They should not. They shouldn't have any of that. So if I deserve your goodness, Nineveh doesn't. I deserve the plant, Nineveh deserves to die. And if Nineveh's not going to die, someone's going to die, and it's going to be me. I mean, this is really, really twisted, unbiblical thinking. Verses 10 and 11 ends the book here. It says, and the Lord said, and I'll explain the plant here in a second. And the Lord said, you pitied the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah had become so attached to the comfort of a plant that he didn't create, he didn't labor for. And God's saying, why should I not be attached to a city of which I created every person there, every piece of cat, every cattle that's there, every beast there? Why should I not be attached to that? You're attached to something you had nothing to do with, Jonah. How can I not be attached to something like Nineveh? I created every person there. I grew it. Just, the plant is a picture of Nineveh. You're attached to something you had nothing to do with. How can you judge me for and call me evil for being attached to something that I had a lot to do with? That doesn't mean God wasn't going to judge. He was prepared in the very beginning of the book, prepared to judge this city. But does God delight in the death of the wicked? Is God just overjoyed to throw fire down from heaven and just destroy? Jonah, the book of Jonah shows us, no, he isn't. When he flooded the earth, you don't see God just delighted just to kill. You see justice being executed, but you don't see him delighted. And same way with Jonah, you don't see God saying, why would I not pity Nineveh? Yeah, it'd be just of me to destroy the city, but how can I not care that I'm going to do that? I mean, it's like destroying something, a piece of art that you've put all kinds of work into, and you're just saying, I'm just going to take a match to it and light it up. That's what Jonah wanted to see, and God's saying, I'm invested in this. I'm invested in this. We want to know what happened to Jonah, and we'd like to think that he repented. I'd like to really think that he changed, and the fact of the matter is we really don't know what happened to Jonah. The book ends on this note, and that's all we're given. And I think that's okay, because the hero of the story isn't Jonah. And the point of the story isn't Jonah, it's not a fish, it's not a big city. It's that God is good. It's that God is good. God is unspeakably, immeasurably abounding in goodness. And he's good even to wicked people like Nineveh. He's good to wicked people like Jonah. He's even good to wicked people like you and me. We want to put ourselves in a different category and say, well, some are a lot more wicked than I am, and that's really not what we have here. We know that we're sinners, and God doesn't make these little distinctions that we make from his infinitely high perspective looking down. Not a lot of difference between us, okay? And I believe this book, it radiates with the goodness of God, but it also challenges us in other ways. But one of which I'll share as we close is to go. We don't have an audible calling from God like Jonah did. We don't hear from God audibly. We have his word, his inscripturated word that's in print. This is what we have. And we do have a calling. Are you a Christian? I hope so. If you are, you have a calling to go. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Your calling isn't, my calling is not so much different than Jonah's in that sense. No, I don't have an audible word from the Lord saying, this is where I must go. And okay, nothing like that, but you are called to go to the world. And you see God's heart for the world even in this book. We've been warned that judgment is coming. We've been told there is salvation and no other name. And we can hold on to that and enjoy the comfort that we have here. Or because of the love of Christ compelling us, we could go to the world, tell them what we have. And we can hold on to it and continue to study it and like it and enjoy the comfort that we have here. Or we can say, I don't want to be like Jonah. I want to know God, and God loves the world, and I want to go and tell people about this message. So that's what I think that one way the book of Jonah challenges us is that God does have a heart for the nations. Do you? Do I? I think it's something that it leaves us with and makes many other challenges as well. But our God is good. We have been given a message that is so good about salvation through Christ, and I would just challenge you, go into the world. Don't be like Jonah, holding it to yourself. Go into the world with God's goodness, telling him about that salvation. Let me close our time in prayer. Oh, our gracious God, we thank you that we do have good news to share. We thank you that you are a God that is good and that you show yourself as good. Sometimes it is like staring into the sun, and it makes us uncomfortable the ways that you show yourself as good, and to people that are even our enemies, that you are good to them. We don't always like that, but we do stand back in humility and just praise you for being a good God. And I pray that we would be a people that we want to tell the world about who you are. So give us a desire to do that. Help us to be more like you and to have a heart that is like you or like yours. Pray that you would bless each one tonight who's here by the preaching of your word, and just as we leave from here tonight. So we ask that in your name. Amen. We're dismissed.